song after the lesson?
No, we don't need to have one. I didn't know if we were supposed to or not. That's why I'll put it up here, but I'll set that there. Can everybody hear me all right? Okay. Yeah, Ben, I am not old enough to be called Mr. Ligon by any stretch of the imagination, despite what little bit of gray I might have coming in. It's good to be here. Good to come back this summer. I appreciate the invitation coming back. Every year I do look forward to spending some time with you all studying together in your summer series. One thing I want to just put out here before we get going, if you want to follow along in your Bible, get your Bible out, stretch your fingers, because we're going to move quickly because of the volume of material that I'm going to try to cover in our 45 minutes tonight. We'll see. So, with that in mind, let's go. You guys have been spending a lot of time this summer looking at these great types and shadows from the Old Testament that have prefigured or pointed to things like the coming of Christ, the new covenant, the end of the age, and even things beyond that. And though it is true that the Old Testament is indeed rich in these types and shadows, I would suggest that we do need to be careful. I'll echo David Disselkamp's sentiments from his lesson. We have to be careful that we don't start seeing shadows and types if there aren't shadows and types there. And I'll be honest, when it comes to my assigned topic, the image of God, which is what we'll be discussing this evening, it would have been nice for me if there had been a text in the New Testament that said something maybe like Romans chapter 5 and verse 14 that says, you know, Adam is a type of Christ. Right? Or Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, where it talks about the festivals and the Sabbath and the new moon and the things related to the old law, that those were shadows of the good things to come in Christ. But I'll be honest, to my knowledge, there is no such passage in the New Testament that says the image of God is a type or a shadow. In fact, I'll be honest, as I have studied my assigned topic, I've not seen so much of a type or a shadow in this concept of the image of God. That is, there is nothing about being created in the image of God as man that necessarily or explicitly points to or foreshadows something different that was yet or even is yet to come for us. Now, that does not mean that there are not some significant implications that are being implied by the purpose, or let me back up. That doesn't mean that there are not some significant things being implied. This is why I hate preaching from notes. But anyway, there are not some things, that does not mean that there aren't some significant things implied about our purpose, both now and into the future, in the fact that man is created in the image of God. And so it'll be to some of those things this evening I hope to direct our attention in our study together. But let's begin in the beginning. Well, at least the sixth day of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food,' and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Now, what we're particularly interested in our study tonight is what it said in verses 26 and 27, where we are told that God created man in his image and according to his likeness. But what does that mean? To be created in the image of God. Well, myriads of suggestions have been made over the centuries, including attributes such as moral consciousness, or original righteousness, or free agency, that we are free will beings, that we can make choices. Some have suggested that it implies the ability to think abstractly, or to reason, or to communicate articulately with one another. Others have suggested it emphasizes the idea of exercising dominion over the rest of creation. And even some have suggested that it means like our physical posture, and that we stand upright on 2 feet, that we're bipedal creatures, not quadrupeds. I think we need to be honest with the text here and acknowledge the fact that it doesn't explicitly say in Genesis 1, 26 or 27 what it means to be created in the image of God. What we have is simply a record in verse 26 of God stating his intent. He says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then verse 27 simply records him doing just that. And so we're left to contemplate, what exactly does that mean to be created in the image of God? Well, I would suggest to you this evening that there are some things that we know it cannot mean. For example, it cannot mean that our physical bodies are made in the image of God. That this shell that we live in, that our flesh is modeled after God. After all, God is not himself flesh, but spirit, John chapter 4 and verse 24. And Jesus, who in the beginning, you'll remember, was with God and was God, John 1:1, became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, which would imply that prior to his incarnation, he was not flesh. In fact, the stuff that our flesh is made of, that is, the physical material out of which our bodies are formed and fashioned, isn't even unique to man. You look there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man from dust of the ground." But if you jump down in the text to verse 19, you realize that all the animals were made from the same stuff. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky," verse 19. Now, some have seen some significance in the second half of verse 7, in that after God formed man out of the dust of the ground, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, the New American Standard says. Some of the other translations say became a living soul. We think, oh, that's where it is. That's where the image of God came from. But I would suggest to you that that which animated man wasn't unique to him either. In fact, if you turn over to Genesis chapter 7, verse 21 and 22 in the flood account, we read the following: "All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died." It would seem that animals too have the breath of life in their nostrils, just as man. And I would suggest to you that the perceived significance of man becoming a living soul, I mean, that seems kind of important, it's unique. Well, when we begin to look at the Hebrew, we realize that that significance is not quite as significant as it might appear. As it turns out, animals are also living beings. In fact, the same word is used in verse 20 and 21, there in the New American Standard, translated as living creatures to describe both the fish and the birds. And again in verse 24 to describe the land animals, translated as creatures in the New American Standard. But it just means everything from the cattle all the way down to the creepy crawlies. They were living beings. In fact, we've already seen the word in verse 30, where it's translated as life in the New American Standard, to everything that moves on the earth which has life, which is a being. So I would suggest to you that that is not unique to man either. I think Solomon sums this up well when he was contrasting man and beasts in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Really, actually, as you look at it, he's not contrasting as much as he's comparing man and beasts here in this text. He says, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. And there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust." And so when it comes to our flesh, when it comes to that from which our physical bodies are made and that which animates or gives life to our physical bodies, there's really nothing unique to man that isn't shared by the rest of at least animal creation. Now, some have seen man's dominion over the rest of creation as definitional of what it means to be created in the image of God. But notice again Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, because it seems to me that man's dominion is something that's given to him in addition to being created in the image of God. There God said his purpose, his intent was, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the rest of the created world." So it seems that after God created man, as you continue reading in verse 27, man was then, in verse 28, given dominion over the rest of creation. And so I would suggest that perhaps it's best to understand the second half of verse 26, not as definitional of what it means to be created in the image of God, but rather consequential. That is, God said, "I will make man in my image, and as a result of that, he will have dominion over the rest of the world." So just as I don't think that it's the physical body or the stuff it's made of or the stuff that animates us, that's not what makes us image bearers of God, our Creator, neither is it the fact that we have dominion over creation, which was delegated to man after he was created in God's image. That's not what makes him an image bearer of God either. Others yet have suggested that the image of God signifies man's moral excellence or moral perfection when he was initially created. That when he was first made, he was a sinless being, wholly innocent, having no knowledge of good or evil, and thus emphasizing what sometimes is referred to as the pre-fall nature of man. Now, I struggle with that position for a number of reasons. Not the least of which is that it would suggest that we, as, quote, fallen people, tarnished by sin, would no longer today be image bearers of God. And I would suggest to you this cannot be a correct understanding. In fact, it would seem to contradict Scripture, which itself makes clear that man still bears the image or likeness of God, even after the sin of Adam and Eve, and even after you and I each have sinned, we are still image bearers of God. In fact, this is the reason why God gives for why he takes murder, the innocent taking of a human life, so seriously. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, he says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Why? "For in the image of God he made man." And what was true then, I think, still holds true today. It certainly did in the days of James. Notice the observation that James makes in James chapter 3 and verse 9. He's, in this context, talking about the need to tame our tongue and how we use our tongue to talk about other people. But just notice the observation he makes. He says, this is James chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, "With it, our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." James clearly seems to be under the impression that men in his day, who we might talk about in a negative way, we ought not to do that because they too bear the image of God. Well, if none of those things are what it means, then what does it mean? I think Jesus' answer to the Pharisees and the Herodians is recorded in Matthew chapter 22, is instructive in this sense. On this occasion, the Herodians and the Pharisees are coming to Jesus trying to trick him, trying to find some fault with him, and they pose a question to him about the poll tax to Caesar. Should the Jew pay that or not? And notice Jesus' answer. Beginning in verse 18 of Matthew 22, Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And so they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness or image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. You know, as a kid reading that story, I thought, what was so amazing about that answer? It's because of what Jesus is implying here. He's saying that just as that coin, that denarius that had the image, the likeness of Caesar stamped onto it and pressed onto it, he's saying, so too man has the image of God stamped upon him. And just as that coin that bears the image of Caesar rightfully belongs to Caesar, Jesus is saying, you too, man, who bears the image of God, you rightly belong to God. And what's more, God desires us. He wants us all to himself. Notice the correlation in that idea with what James says in James chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, "Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously," that is, God jealously desires the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Now, you'll search through the Old Testament scriptures and you won't find that quote anywhere. And that's because I don't think James is quoting a specific Old Testament text here. He's saying the gist of what God's revelation tells us is that God jealously desires the Spirit that he has given to each and every one of us. He wants it all to himself. And this Spirit, even though the New American Standard, at least in my edition, has a capital S there, this is not a reference to the Holy Spirit that God gave to people, to Christians in the first century in some sort of miraculous way. I believe that this is a reference to the eternal spirit of man. That part of us that lives on even after physical death. And that eternal spirit, guys, is something that is unique to man. In all of God's creation. Go back there with me again to the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. After he's just said in verses 19 and 20, there really isn't a difference between man and beast. We're all made out of the same stuff. We all breathe the same air. We all were animated by the same person. In verse 21, he does begin to hint at a very crucial difference between man and beast. He says, "Who knows that the breath or the spirit of man ascends upward, and the breath or the spirit of beast descends downward to the earth?" The big difference between man and animals is that when animals die, they cease to exist. They're like Rover. They're dead all over. They're just done. You put them in the ground, that's it. But man is not that way. Though when he dies, his flesh may return to the dust of the earth, his spirit, his breath, that life, that eternal part of him goes back to the God who gave it. Solomon will say as much in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Now it's worth noting in this regard that it wasn't just man, that is, males who were created in the image of God. In fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2, it's kind of a summary of some of the things that have previously been recorded for us in the book of Genesis. We're told that he created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them, that is male and female, man in the day that they were created. And indeed, we already read there in Genesis 1 and verse 27 that God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what I want you to understand is that means that both men and women, males and females, we are all image bearers of God, which means we all have eternal spirits given to us, created in God's image, which he jealously desires to have all to himself. And I would suggest to you that this understanding of what it means to be created in the image of God or to bear his image is related and connected to the very purpose for which we were created. Notice Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17 as he's preaching here in Athens. He makes the observation in verse 26 that he, that is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Paul tells us right here what the purpose of life is, why God made us. He put us here so that we would seek him. Well, what's that mean to seek God here in this context? I would suggest to you that what Paul is driving at is this idea of seeking a relationship with God. Not just trying to get to know God or who he is, but really coming to know him. Knowing his likes, his dislikes, knowing what pleases him, what makes him happy, knowing what he wants for his creation and what he expects out of his creation. So that we as his creation can then turn around and take what we know, what he wants and what he likes and what makes him happy and what pleases him, and we can use our lives to glorify him, to do the things that please our Creator. He put us here to glorify him with our lives. That's our purpose. That's why God created us in his image. Now somebody says, but wait a minute, isn't there a sense in which all of creation praises God? I mean, isn't it true that everything that has breath will sing praises to him? Well, yeah, in fact, the psalmist says as much in Psalm 150 and verse 6. In fact, it's interesting, you go back to Psalm 148, even the inanimate objects like the sun and the moon and the fire and the hail and the fruit trees and the cedars, the psalmist says, they're all singing his praises. But this is where we come back to the critical difference in man, who is created in the image of God, who was made in his image, and the rest of creation that was not. That's his eternal spirit. That's the thing that sets man apart, even from the other living, breathing parts of God's creation. Because whereas the present heaven and earth in which we live will one day cease, it will be destroyed, it will be consumed with fire and be done, and whereas we've already pointed out, animals, when they die, they cease. They're like Rover. They're dead all over. Man is different. Man, with his eternal spirit, which is in the image of God, will live on after this life. And it will return to God who gave it. And so man, unique from the rest of creation, which was not made in the image of God, can praise God not only in this life, but also into the next. This is why God created us in his image. Notice with me this text in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, start with me in verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with the view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's stop there. Oftentimes when we read this text, the thing that jumps out at us is all of these wonderful blessings with which God is going to bless us in Christ Jesus. And he starts off the section by saying, every spiritual blessing that's in the heavenly places, that's in the heavenly realm, God has given access to that to those who are in Christ. There's not a single blessing to be had in God that he doesn't make available to us as his children. And so we read through the text and we see all of these wonderful things that we're going to get in Christ from God. The love and the adoption and the redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. We see the grace. We see an inheritance. We see the pledge of the Holy Spirit that's given to us. But what we oftentimes fail to see is what God gets out of this arrangement. Do you notice all of this is done? This loving and this forgiving and this redeeming and this saving. All of that's done to the praise of his glory. At least three times in this section, that phrase is repeated. All to the praise of his glory. And though it's true that one day we are going to receive an inheritance in him, I want you to know that we're not the only ones who are going to inherit something on that day. Jump down to verse 18, where Paul here is telling the Ephesians, this is what I'm praying for you. And I think somebody earlier in the series of studies made reference to the idea of that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. But notice what he wants them to know, so that you'll know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? All along we've been talking about what would appear to be our inheritance, what we're going to receive from the Lord. And yet here Paul says, I want you to know about what God's going to inherit. What is he going to inherit? He's going to inherit us. The saints are the inheritance of God. That's what he receives out of this deal. He receives us all to himself. We are, as he said in verse 14, his own possession. We belong to him. Yes, he had to redeem us. He had to ransom us, that is, buy us back from captivity, but we're his. He wants us. He wants us all to himself. We are his inheritance, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And I want you to understand that one day when we are gathered around the throne of God, after he has returned and this world is done, and we're gathered around his throne, it will be very much like Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, that God will be the one who is glorified in all his saints on that day. And he will be marveled at among all who have believed. That's what God wants. That's what God desires. That's what God deserves. And that's why God made us. But that's why he made us in his image, so that we could go home to be with him and glorify him throughout all eternity. That's why he gave us an eternal soul. That's what sets us apart from the rest of creation. And as you go back in Genesis chapter 1 and you read the creation account, I don't think that it's a coincidence that on days 1, 3, 4, 5, and 6, after God has made the light and the dry land and the vegetation and the sun and the moon and the stars and the fish and the birds and even the land animals, that God looked at what he created and he saw that it was good. But did you notice there in Genesis 1 and verse 31, after the creation of man, when God looked on his creation, he looked on it now and he saw that it was very good. Guys, understand this. Man, created in the image of God with an eternal spirit, we are the crowning achievement of creation. It doesn't get any better than that. And God wants us for himself. Ironically, though, even though we were made in the image of God, even though we bear his image, that he's given us these eternal spirits which he wants all to himself, to be his inheritance, to the praise of his glory, to worship and honor and praise him throughout all eternity, we abandon our purpose. And instead of seeking God to worship and glorify him, man has sought to elevate himself to the position of God and become an object of his own pursuits. Paul describes it this way in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Instead of worshiping God, in whose image we were made, man has devised a God to worship that looked like him, made in his image. And you need to understand that really this is nothing more than self-exaltation. It's an unrighteous attempt on the part of man to usurp the supremacy of God and an effort to seat ourselves on his throne. We see this even in the first sin in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. That it was itself an elevation of man, an elevation of man's thinking, man's logic over God's instruction. Yeah, I know what God said about eating from that tree, but I think I know better than God. That was the reasoning. And I don't think, again, that it was a coincidence that the appeal of violating God's one prohibition was the promise that it would make man like God. Wasn't that what the serpent said? No. In the day that you eat of it, you surely will not die. But God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open, you'll have the knowledge of good and evil, and you will be like God. That was what man was trying to do. However, that was a lie. It was a subversion of the truth. It was a substitution of self for God. And I would suggest this is true not just of Adam and Eve's sin, but of all sin that has ever been committed. And ever since then, man has been trying to put himself in the place that belongs to God. Back there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, he says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And for this reason, we're told here that God has given us over to our degrading passions. He's given us over to pursue ourselves. Three times that's mentioned in this text, verse 24, 26, and 28. God's given us over to do what we want to do, even though that's not good for us. And so he allows us to bow down to the idol that we have erected in our image to please ourselves. And over time, this abandonment of the one true God in favor of gods who represent or look like or made in our image, it's done nothing but lead us further and further away from God. It's broken our relationship with Him. And ultimately, it's preventing us from fulfilling the purpose for which we were created in His image. And those who pursue these kinds of inferior gods are doomed to suffer the same fate as those gods. Notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 115. Psalm 115, beginning in verse 4, the psalmist writes, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat." And notice verse 8. "Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." Pursuing something other than God is only going to lead to our destruction, the lack of life. Because the reality is that God is the only one who can give life. He's the only one who can save. He's the only one who can deliver. Notice how God describes Himself as recorded in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who's like me?" he asks. "Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none." God says, there's nobody else who can create. There's nobody else that knows what's going to happen. There's nobody like me. By the way, if you want a good picture of what the absolute stupidity of idolatry looks like and how foolish it is, take some time and read Isaiah 44, 9 through 20. We don't have time to do that tonight, but it's a good read. What we're trying to point out here is that man, in our attempt to elevate ourselves, to take the seat of God, in trying to do that, we've actually separated ourselves from God. And that would have continued to lead us to drift further and further away from Him had it not been for God's gracious intervention. Remember, God wants us. The one whom He created in His image, He wants us all to Himself, to the praise of His glory. But in our pursuit of self, we've actually made ourselves unfit to glorify Him. Indeed, we have enslaved ourselves to another master, sin. And in that state, we're held captive. In order to redeem us from that captivity, which is a direct result of our own abandonment of God, that is, those who are created in His image, we have turned from Him to gods fashioned after our own likeness. Because of that, we're in captivity. And to redeem us, God sent His Son Jesus, who, though He is God, took on the form of man and came in our likeness. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 beginning. Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus, the one in whose image we are created, took on our likeness and came down to earth to be a man. But understand this, when Jesus was walking on earth, when he was living in the flesh, he was more than just a man. He was God in the flesh. Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 9, Paul there observes, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He was, as I like to say, 100% man and 100% God when he walked this earth. In fact, Jesus is the perfect embodiment of the image of God. So much so that the Hebrew writer would describe him in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 as the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Which I would suggest means more than being created in the image of God as man was created in the image. There it suggests that everything God is, so is Jesus. We all know this text in John chapter 1, in verse 1. We probably could quote it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What's interesting to me about this text, it doesn't always come through in our English translations, but the word order in the Greek here actually sounds more like this. This is what's really being emphasized. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and what God was, so was the Word." Because that last phrase, "the Word was God," is emphasizing the fact that Jesus, though he's not one in identity with the Father, it's not the same being of the Godhead, he is everything that God is, his nature, his power, his mercy, his love, all of those things that define God, so is the Word. They are one in nature, in essence, in quality, in power, in glory. In fact, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when he did, what did we see? We saw the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." In fact, Jesus later on in the night he's betrayed in John chapter 14, when he's talking to his disciples, he's going to say to them essentially, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know him. Because we are that much alike. Notice how Paul speaks of this one who is the image of the invisible God in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He says that he, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness," there I think a reference to the fullness of deity, "to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Did you notice there that the one who is the image of God not only created all things, and holds all things together, who in him dwells the fullness of God, but as such he has reconciled all things to himself. That is, he's brought back together that which was broken. He has mended the relationship that was torn asunder by our sin, by our rebellion against God, by our elevation of self over God's purpose for us. And he did this through his blood, which he shed on the cross. He gave his life. And that's another interesting study to do, the connection between blood and life. He gave his life for us there on the cross. And in so doing, he set us free from the bondage that our own rebellion had subjected us to. If you jump back in the text to verse 13, he says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption," being bought back, ransomed, the forgiveness of our sins. And notice the purpose for which he has done this. Go back to verse 21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Why? In order to present you before God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He came down to save us from our sin, to redeem us, so that we could fulfill our purpose for which we were created. To be before God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And by the way, those are things that He makes us. We are not those things of ourselves. I am not holy. I am not blameless. I am certainly not beyond reproach. But Christ says, no, I'm sanctifying you. No, I'm washing you clean. No, I'm counting you as guiltless before me. And that's how I'm going to present you to my Father. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing that we need to do ourselves. Notice in verse 23, he says, if. It's one of those kind of like conditional words, contingency. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Yes, He saves us. Yes, He washes us. Yes, He sanctifies us. But if we want to actually make it to the place where we will be presented to God, we have to continue in the faith. Which implies that there's a process going on here. Paul will later describe this process in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed." Present tense. Some of the translation, I don't know if it translates, my footnote for renewed there says renovated. I like that word better because I like carpentry. I like building. And let me tell you something. When you renovate something, that is a process. And most of the time, it's a continual process. My wife can testify to that. It's always going on. We never quite finish with it. But did you notice here this new self that we're putting on that's in this process of being renovated or renewed, what it's being renovated or renewed to look like? To a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We who have been raised up with Christ to walk in newness of life are now to pattern ourselves and our lives after the image of Christ. If you go over to Philippians chapter 4, Paul's talking about the purpose for the church and why we're supposed to work together, what we're trying to achieve. Notice what he says beginning in verse 13. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're trying to grow up as Christians to look like our Master, to look like Christ. He goes on and says, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, Christ. We're trying to look like our King. A little bit later in that same chapter, he'll say that in verse 23, he says that we're renewed in the spirit of our mind. That's where this change takes place, is in the way that we think. And we put on this new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Did you catch that? This new self that we're putting on is created in whose likeness? God. We're trying to look like Him as we walk as His children. And I think here, because this is a change that happens in our mind, it's emphasizing the characteristics and our behavior and our conduct. We're trying to be like our God in the way that we behave and conduct our lives. There's a sense in which, guys, what we do here in this life, the time that we have here on earth, it is to be spent preparing ourselves to fulfill our ultimate purpose, to be in the presence of God, glorifying Him throughout all eternity. One more text, and the lesson will be yours. 1 John chapter 3. Notice this observation that John makes regarding our anticipation of that day when the Lord will return and what we're supposed to be doing to get ready for that time. He says, "Beloved," this is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him just as he is." We don't know exactly how it's going to look or how it's all going to appear or even what kind of bodies we're going to have exactly in the day that the Lord returns. We do know that when he comes, however he looks, we're going to look like him. But even though we may not know a lot of those things, there is some things about Jesus that we can know. And he says in verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him," what does he do? "He purifies himself just as Christ is pure." While we're still here, we as his children are trying to become as much like our master as we can be, imitating the things about him that we can know, things like his character and his devotion and his attitude and his desires and his actions, so that one day when we see him, we'll already be as much like him as we possibly can be, at which time we'll be made to look just like him. How are we doing at that pursuit? Remember, we were created in the image of God, eternal spirits that will live forever, even after this physical life is over, so that we can worship God throughout all eternity. Are we using our time here in this life to prepare for that time for which we were created? Are we trying to emulate and reflect the image of the God who we're created to serve? Thank you for your attention.